God saying this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Children of Jacob are Israel. They are the people, the Jewish people. God says, because I don't change, I haven't destroyed you. And when you read through this prophetic message from Malachi, that stands out very, very shockingly. Like, what is it about God's character of never changing that results in the people not being destroyed? So to answer that question, we need to take a quick walk through the entire book. So go all the way back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2. God makes a declaration to the nation of Judah. He simply says, "I have loved you." Notice the tenses. It's not like I'm going to start loving you now or there was a time when I loved you. I have loved you. That is, I have been loving you all along. But God, he begins to interact with them by quoting what they say. He's using their words to bring his case against them. And in verse 2, he says, "But you say," that is you, the people of Judah, "but you say, how have you loved us?" God says, look, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Now, remember, God made promises to bless the offspring of Abraham. Abraham had one son to inherit those promises. His name was Isaac. Isaac had two sons. In fact, they were twins, Jacob and Esau, though Esau was the older one. But because God was demonstrating that salvation is under his authority, it is his sovereign choice, he chooses to save people. He declared that the younger will, or the older will serve the younger. So God reversed the order of birthright, and Jacob ends up with it. But God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that's not language that we're comfortable with when it comes to God. We don't like thinking of God as a God who hates any individual. But he declares very emphatically here, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he gives them examples. Like, look, in verse 3, "I've laid waste his hill country." You know, the people of Esau became the Edomites, the people of Edom. He says, "I've left his heritage to jackals of the desert." And then he said, look, if Edom were to say, "I'm going to rebuild what God has destroyed, I'm just going to destroy it again." Now, what's he emphasizing here? He's emphasizing the difference between covenant love for his people and all other people. God treats the people of Israel differently than he treats every other nation. And then he says this incredible promise in verse 5. He says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." That God is going to show his greatness to his people. You think about what is the greatest blessing God could possibly give? Himself. There's nothing greater. God says, "I'm going to let you see how great I am. You're going to experience the greatness of my love. I'm going to pour out my blessings on you." Why? Because I have loved you. Remember what he said, "I do not change, therefore you are not consumed." God hasn't changed how he deals with his people. The striking thing there is that his greatness can be seen in his judgment of the ungodly. He continues in verse 6, he brings another accusation against them. He's like, look, a son honors his father. If I'm a father, your father, where is my honor? He then addresses the priests directly. He says, "You priests," this is in verse 6, "you priests who despise my name." Now that's an accusation right there. The priests were the very people who were to lead Israel to the Lord. But what does he say? "You despise my name." What's their response? Well, how? How is it that we have despised your name? And then he says, "By offering polluted food on my altar." And if they haven't demonstrated arrogance so far, look at their response. "But you say, how have we polluted you?" Okay, you say that we polluted your altar, but how does that really impact you? You're God. How can we really hurt you in some way? What does God say? You're saying that the Lord's table may be despised. That's how you're hurting God. It says, when you offer, in verse 8, "when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" You got to understand, in the law of Moses, they were required to present animals without blemish. Animals without blemish as sacrifice. The temptation would be to protect your resources, right? You look at your flock of sheep like, that one's not going to, I want that one reproducing. That's the one I'm going to offer. That one's sick or diseased, or it's too small, or it broke its legs, whatever. The law of Moses says you cannot present that. Interestingly, when Jesus hung on the cross, you notice that they broke the legs of the other two people with him. But when it came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. The reason for that is because the lamb could not have any blemish. And so they couldn't break the legs of Jesus. He would have been an impure sacrifice at that point. We're going to hear more about that later. But God says, when you offer blind animals as sacrifice, is that not evil? Now notice, he says, present that to your governor, right? If there's someone that you want to impress, someone you want to gain some sort of favor for, give him a lousy gift, right? I mean, can you imagine, you know, a loved one, a friend, a family member, a spouse, your best friend, right? A parent. It's like, I got you something for your birthday. I'm so excited to give it to you. Great. What is it? Well, I needed some new socks, so I gave you my old ones. They're not going to be happy with it. I don't care how good but they're gold toe, right? These are good quality. They're used socks. I don't want your used socks. There's nothing cooler than a new pair of socks. Just slide them on for the first. It's amazing. I have too many socks. I take that back. There's no such thing as too many socks. Because look, you wouldn't give these kinds of gifts, these polluted offerings, to a governor. Why on earth would you give them to me? Now, I want to say that as followers of Jesus, we don't give these kinds of offerings to the Lord. We don't offer sacrifices. We have a very different sacrifice that we are to offer to the Lord. Romans 12:1, Paul says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And so the question I do want to ask is how often we give the Lord polluted offerings. How often do we give him half a heart instead of our whole heart? Remember, God does not change. This is why we are not consumed. Now, he declares that he is going to protect his name in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. Notice that declaration is not dependent on them in any way. He simply says, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. Why? For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Even though they profane it when they put the Lord's table, God says, I'm not going to allow my name to be profaned for much longer. Again, notice the arrogance, the pride, the stiff-necked attitude in their response in verse 13. But you say, that is the people of Judah, say this in response to what God is saying, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, right? Like, we're tired of hearing this kind of stuff from you. We don't want to hear this anymore. But God says, you have brought what has been taken by violence. That is, you steal sacrifices. You forcibly take, you cheat, swindle other people out of their animals in order to bring them as a sacrifice. Like, why would I accept that from your hand? And he returns in verse 14 to say, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God has determined based on his own character that he will defend his honor among all the nations. He will display his glory among the nations. He's going to defend it. It doesn't matter what they do. God will act in such a way to demonstrate who he is and what he's like. But God continues going after the priests in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, now, priests, this is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send the curse upon you. Now, we got to understand that when God speaks harshly, he can speak harshly. Like, there is nothing that's off limits for God. Look at what he says to the priests. He says that if they continue to dishonor his name, he is going to send a curse upon them. He's going to curse their blessings. He says, indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Remember, the priesthood was an inheritance. It passed from father to son in a very specific group of family lines in the people of Israel. He says, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your sacrifices. Let me be very frank here, very explicit, and perhaps even a bit crass. God says, you've been offering me crap sacrifices. I'm going to take that crap and I'm going to spread it on your face. See how you like it. This is harsh language. God is holy. He does not change. And then he explains why it's such an offense that the priesthood is acting this way. He says, you shall know that I've sent this command with you to you, that my covenant with Levi, remember it was the Levites, the tribe of Levi, specifically the descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, who would be the priests. And he's speaking of Levi. He doesn't mean the actual son of Jacob, Levi. He means the Levites, the faithful priesthood. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. We're in chapter 2, verse 5. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. That has the idea of respect. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Why? For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Why? For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Think of what God is upset at here. They were supposed to be proclaiming the truth of who God is to the people of Judah, but instead they weren't keeping his ways. That is, they weren't obeying his law. They weren't teaching the people to obey his law. But even more, he says they were showing partiality in their instruction. There were certain sins the priests wouldn't talk about because it might upset certain people in the nation. You know, the influential people, the people that can grant favors to them, the people who maybe put a lot of money in the offering plate in the temple. I wanted to say something, but I'm going to move on. This is why a manuscript normally. Malachi interjects some of his own comments in verse 10. He's speaking to his fellow Jews. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Remember, he's speaking prophetically to his own nation. Judah, that is, we have been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now, he's going to get very specific about what they're doing, right? This is a very specific thing that was happening at this very particular time and place in Israel's history. He says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, that is the temple, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. I'm going to explain that in a moment. He says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now here, he's not just talking about the priesthood. He's talking to the entire nation. He says, we have been faithless with one another. How? We have profaned God's temple. How? We have married the daughter of a foreign god. What does he mean? Well, he continues. Verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, this second thing you do, that is this related thing, not only are you marrying the daughters of foreign gods, he says this, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail, you groan. God no longer hears our prayers anymore. He no longer regards our offerings. I mean, what did God just say? You're offering me crap. I don't want it. I'm going to smear it on your face instead. He no longer regards our offerings. He no longer accepts it from your favor. And you say, why not? Woe is me. God doesn't like me anymore. God's upset about something. What did I ever do? Well, Malachi tells them, remember, he's speaking prophetically to his own people. He says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So he's, didn't God make the two one with a portion of his spirit in their union? Talk about the sanctity of marriage. When God unites a man and a woman in marriage, he makes them one with a portion of his spirit. You see, what was happening is, this is post-exile. People of Israel and Judah had sinned. Israel in the north had been taken away, never really to return. The people of Judah later, about 150 years later, were taken to Babylon for 70 years. During those 70 years, foreigners had settled in the land, and they set up trade guilds. Now, 70 years is a long time for an economy to change. They set up these trade guilds, kind of like a union, right? If you're not a member of the union, you don't get to work. If you're not a member of the trade guild, it doesn't matter that you learn how to make stuff out of tin or copper. you learned it from your dad, who learned it from his dad, who learned it from his dad, who learned it from generations before. It didn't matter. If you weren't a member of the trade guild, you couldn't practice your trade. Well, how do you get into a trade guild? You had to have the right connections. Well, I got to earn a living, so see you, sweetie. I'm going to marry her. I'm going to marry this woman, this pagan woman, who has connections to the trade guilds. This was happening all over the nation of Israel. I mean, think about that. They were breaking off marriages with their Jewish wives in order to marry pagan women for the sake of social and economic gain. This is Malachi's prophetic word against his own nation. You pursued prosperity above all else. So Malachi calls them to not be faithless. He continues, though, verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. You have exhausted God. But you say, how? How have we made God tired? How have we wearied him? How? Everyone who does, by saying, look at what he claims they're saying. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, I got to tell you, there is no way on earth they actually said these words. There is no way a Jewish person in that time will go around saying the Lord loves people who do evil. Well, why does he make this statement about them? They weren't saying it in so many words. What they were saying is that they were excusing sin, right? They were saying certain things are okay. That's not that big of a deal. Yeah, you got the little addiction online and you do some stuff you probably shouldn't do, but it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, you do some mild flirting with that woman in the office. It's not that big of a deal. Yeah, you only cheated one time. It's not that big of a deal. So, hey, same love. It doesn't matter who you sleep with as long as you're committed at that time, right? They were excusing evil and wicked behavior. And through their excusing of this behavior, they were really saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. But that's not all they were saying. They're asking, where is the God of justice? That's an accusation that God has hid his face, that God doesn't really care what's going on in the world. God's not upset that certain people are doing things they shouldn't be doing. Look, they continue to do it. Nothing seems to be happening to them. What does it matter? Where is this God of justice? As if he actually cares. Then in the middle of this, God makes this extraordinary promise. This is mind-blowing. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. This is Yahweh, God of Israel, speaking. And he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So a messenger is going to precede the God of Israel coming to the God of Israel. And then he warns them, but who can endure, in verse 2, the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Why? What's going to be the problem when God comes suddenly to his own temple? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, cleansing and purifying, right? That's the image here. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Look at the result. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. God does not change. This is why the people are not consumed. But notice the promise here. He's like, look, I am coming. I'm going to show up in my temple. I'm going to come up suddenly, and I'm going to purify it. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, what is the very first truly public thing Jesus did? Now, we know we had the miracle at Cana. That was more of a private thing. I mean, it was public in that other people saw, but it was really more of a private, localized thing. What's the very first public act that John records Jesus doing when, hint, he came suddenly to his temple in chapter 2? He cleared it out of the money changers. He attempted to purify the worship of his people. Do you see what Malachi is promising? God is promising through Malachi. God doesn't change. He will be worshipped. He promised earlier that he is going to make sure that his name will be great among the nations. But in order to do that, he's got to bring change into the world. He's got to transform his people. And the way he's going to do that is by purifying them. And after he has purified them, then their crap offerings will become acceptable to him. The warning continues, though. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness, in verse 5, against those sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. By the way, that sojourner, that word could be translated either immigrant or refugee. This is shocking. See, God has already said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. Who's Jacob? His people, those who respond to him in faith and in love. Who's Esau? Everybody else. You see the distinction he's making. I'm coming to purify my real people, those who actually trust in me, but everybody else is getting judgment. And that's when we come to the shocking declaration in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O people of Israel, are not consumed. It's such a shocking statement given all of these accusations that God has just brought against his people. And yet, in spite of your sin, God says, I don't change. Well, what doesn't change? His character, his purposes in this world, what he came to do. But he's not done bringing his accusations against them. Verse 7, he just said, I'm not going to destroy you because I don't change. Even though, verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Going back to the very beginning, you stiff-necked people have been disobeying me. You have turned away. You've followed other gods. You've broken all my rules. But I don't change. And because I purpose to show mercy and grace on many of you, I'm still going to do that. And he calls them to return to him, and he will return to you. Now, how is it that God could return to them? If they would repent, if they would return to the Lord their God, how is it that he would return to them? The reality is he never left them. When there is a break in the relationship between humans and God, it is not God who left, it is the humans who left. God was present in the garden. He was the one seeking after Adam. Adam was the one hiding. God never left. He is right there to offer mercy if they would only return to him. But then they're like, well, how is it that we're supposed to return? Well, verse 8, God says, will a man rob God? Now, this one's tough. He says, well, how is it that we've stolen from you? Well, you've kept away your tithes and contributions, your offerings. Not just a few of you. Look at the end of verse 9. The whole nation of you. He tells them in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And he says, now I got to say, this is one of those texts that's often twisted, right? Usually you hear this text preached frequently multiple times a year in churches where the pastor drives the nicest car, lives in the nicest house, wears the most expensive clothes, takes the best vacations, okay? That is not what this text is about. God says, test me in this. You respond to me in faith and obedience, and you'll see what will happen. I'll open up this window of heaven, and I will pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So I will protect your land. The devourer will not destroy anymore. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. God, this is not a formula for getting rich. God's point here is not that if you put money in the offering plate, I'm going to multiply it back to you. His point is, look, I have been faithful from the beginning. Look at all those times you have been faithful and how I've blessed you in return. See, the focus isn't on them getting rich by putting money in the offering plate. The focus is on God demonstrating his richness that he pours out on them extravagantly. I mean, even the very promise that the land, the promised land, would be flowing with milk and honey is a promise of God's ongoing blessing of the people. If you've ever been there, it is a very dry and dusty place. The only way it's going to flow with anything other than dirt and rocks is if God causes the rain to come. But that was his promise. If you remain faithful to me, I will pour out my blessings upon you. The result of this is all nations, in verse 12, will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Hear the promise in that. They'll be blessed because they will see God's hand at work among them. He's not done, though. Verse 13, he says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Hear what he says. Verse 14, you've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What they're really saying is, what's the point of serving God? What's the benefit for me? What do I get out of obeying God and doing the things that He calls me to do? Why should I bother? They continue. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Why should I walk in holiness? Why should I pursue a life that honors God when evildoers don't and they seem to be blessed just fine? Nothing ever happens to them. Remember the accusation earlier. Where is the God of justice? How come God isn't doing anything about this? He must not care. Maybe these sins aren't really so bad. Now at this point, some of the people respond. Verse 16, those who feared the Lord then spoke with one another. The Lord then paid attention to them and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What would they have put in this book of remembrance? Remember what he just challenged them to do. Look throughout your history. All the times that you've been faithful, I have poured out my covenant blessings on you. It is only in response to your stubborn rebellion against me that I've withheld the blessings. Right? A book of remembrance is simply recounting all the ways in which God has been faithful to them throughout their entire history. Why has God been faithful to them? Because he doesn't change. That's the reason he didn't destroy them in the wilderness when he first took them out of Egypt. The promise gets better. Speaking of those who were faithful to him, those who spoke with one another and remembered all that the Lord has done. In verse 17, he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I love that word for treasured possession. In the ancient world, a king would have often a treasure room. It's where all the gold and silver that he had collected, all the crowns from other kings he had conquered would be. And often in that treasure room, there'd be a smaller room, a special room where the special treasure was kept. The king would be fine losing all of that treasure, but the treasure in that special treasure room was his private treasure, was his personal treasure, the items that held special significance and meaning to him. He says, that's who they will be. They shall be mine when I make up my treasured possession. Hear the language. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I can tell you as a dad, you have a son, they do all kinds of stupid stuff. I thought it would stop when they turned 18. It doesn't. There's just some special mercy that you have to have for a son. It's different from the mercy you have for a daughter. Boys are extra, I don't know, stupid is the word that comes to mind. But they're just different, right? He says, I will spare them as a man spares his son. A man named, what's his name? He wrote the Devil's Dictionary. Hilarious, satirical dictionary. I forget his name. Ambrose Bierce, thank you. The Devil's Dictionary. He said, it is a remarkable Christian forbearance among men that little boys are allowed to exist. What he's saying is that the evidence that there is a God is that we haven't killed every little boy that has walked the planet. Right? And yet God says, they shall be mine, and I will spare them as a man spares his son. Notice what comes out of this. Verse 18, he says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. That is, in that day, you'll see the difference between Jacob and Esau, between those I have shown mercy to and those who remain in their stubborn rebellion. Chapter 4, he says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Right? The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. God is not going to allow the wicked to remain forever. Judgment is coming. God doesn't change, and so he doesn't stop being righteous. He doesn't stop being just, even though it may appear to be the case from time to time. But, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. I love this imagery. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And then he calls them to remember the laws, the rules, the commandments he gave them at Horeb, that is Sinai. And he ends with yet another promise. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God promises before that great day. Now, earlier he said that he's going to send his messenger before him before the Lord suddenly appears in his temple. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 that John the Baptist is Elijah, that John the Baptist is the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. And what happens after the ministry of John the Baptist? The Lord appeared in his temple and cleansed it. Exactly what Malachi tells us he will do. All of this is completely and utterly dependent on what God said in chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Fact is, God is holy and just, which means the wicked will not escape. Judgment is coming. He doesn't change. He won't cease being a God of justice. But that also means because he doesn't change, he is loving and merciful, and so his people will not be lost. Think of that. Hear the hope of the gospel in that. Because he does not change, and he is loving and merciful, his people will not be lost. But that also means that because God doesn't change, he never gets tired of who he is. God never gets up in the morning like, I just feel like a change. I'm gonna treat people differently today. There is a remarkable consistency we get from God. And that is very good news for you and for me. I don't know about you, but I would not want God to be a moody teenager. I wouldn't want God to be a moody person, adult. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if God were anything like a Facebook comment? It is good news when he says, I do not change. Amen. That means because he does not change. You can come up, Jim. Because God does not change, he can be trusted.
Now I know why I'm fearful. Because the covenant-keeping God does not change. He's made a covenant with us, his people, and he will clean the temple. Are we not the temple? So now I am afraid. Why am I afraid if he's so good and kind and wonderful? For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. It's all about God. He gave me Psalm 34 this morning. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, all you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all of them. But he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. I want to rectify or meld or merge together Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed with. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The unchanging nature of the Lord responds directly to the afflictions of the righteous. And I want to say that the afflictions of the righteous is and will be our struggle against sin. The afflictions also come upon the ungodly, but as the righteous people of God, we get to struggle with these things. What is God's response, his unchanging response to us, his righteous people, against our struggle, against our sin? Psalm 32, and I cannot get off Psalm 32. I don't know about the rest of you, but I have struggled with this even since I preached on this Sunday, and I'm just not happy with where I'm at in it. So I'm going to bring you along to where I am in this. And what frightens me about today is that the covenant-keeping God is cleaning the temple, my temple, and I don't want him to. I don't like it. I really, it's more than a dislike. It's a refusal. This is what he says in Psalm 32. When David, under the disciplining hand of God, the covenant-keeping, all-righteous, unchanging God, he says, I refuse to confess my sin, and your heavy hand of discipline came upon me. My bones wasted away. I was evaporating in the desert under the heat of the sun, and I couldn't find any relief. Verse 5, finally I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to my unchanging covenant-keeping God, who said, I hold you in the palm of your hand, in my hand, and I will never let you go. But David says, I relinquished my right to my sin and my right to hide my sin. I relinquished it to that God. I confessed it to him, knowing that the wrath of God would come on me for that sin. And I said to myself, I will confess that rebellion to the Lord and come under his wrath and his judgment. And do you know what this covenant keeping God did? He said, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. To remember the roaches in the cupboard. You don't. So I will tell it again. And I don't want to tell you this, because once I say this, I am responsible to live it out. And once I am responsible to live it out, then I have no more excuse. So under obedience, I tell you today. Caleb, when I lived in the Bronx, and Sharon, I would go into our little kitchen in our apartment, and when I turned on the light, there was these hundreds of little tiny cockroaches that would be on the countertop and in the sink and on the plates and this kind of thing. And when the light went on, all the cockroaches scurried, and they flew into the cupboards. And if you opened our cupboard doors, you would see the shelves where we had our plates and our cups and things. And the cockroaches would scurry up behind those shelves. And as they were scurrying up behind the shelves, they would be pinched. And poop would come out. And we would have brown lines down the back walls of all of our cupboards. We cleaned the cupboards all the time. But we never got rid of the roaches because we lived in the Bronx. The roach is sin. It's in me. It's in me. It really is. Jesus says in James, we are drawn away by our own evil desires and enticed. And when we give thought to that, we actually enter into sin. Jesus comes frequently and he turns on the light. I said this last week. And when he turns on the light, this happened to me this week. This is why I need to tell you. When Jesus turns on the light and you open the cupboard door, you see the roach. And I'll tell you, at that moment, two things happen. The hosts of hell will begin to howl in your ears. They howl in my ears. You see that roach? It has been there for 40 years. Your God is impotent. He cannot save you from that roach. Right? You know this. And we begin to believe, yes, our God is impotent. Jesus can't save me from this. I'm still struggling with this. And then we believe it. And then we embrace it. And then it becomes our identity. That's what happens when God in Christ Jesus, the covenant-keeping God, turns on the light. The hosts of hell howl in our ears. I've watched them howl in Alex's ears. I know what this is. It drove him to want to kill himself. In the covenant of God as his child, what is the truth? What is the truth? The truth is the covenant keeping, unchanging, merciful, loving God for me says, there's the roach. I want to kill it. My response this week, the first time in my life, has said, kill it. Oh, God, you can kill it. I don't have to open that cupboard anymore and see that roach. Kill it. Not try to live my life every which way so that the cupboard door never opens. I get to live my life in such a way that the cupboard doors get to open. And the covenant-keeping, loving good God can kill the roaches. The refiner's fire. The cleaner of my temple. The one who gets me ready to walk with him in a way I never knew. And when I see the roach, David says, I confess my sin. I confess and acknowledge that that's my roach. That's not your roach, Caleb. It's my roach. And I get to confess it. And I get to experience the joy of the ever-living God as he kills it. And he purifies me. And he allows me to enter into his rest. The Sabbath rest of God. The unchangeable one demands us to believe once again. The unchangeable one demands once again that we lean into him and his mercy. He demands once again that we acknowledge the roach when he shows it to us. And he acknowledges and he demands once again that I let him kill it. And you know, I can even tell you about my roaches because you are the body of Christ. I don't want to carry my dog's head around with me anymore. I want the whole thing. We have freedom to confess, don't we? That is what God has given us in his covenant. The freedom to not be filled with roaches.